Think it? I want to make sure. Who of the children enjoys receiving gifts? Raise your hand. Any kids who don't raise their hands, parents, look at that, because they don't want presents for their birthday. Hands up. Okay, now put your hands down. Would you rather receive a gift that is given to you simply because your parents love you? Like something you really want, and they just give it to you because they love you. Or, just wait, or would you rather receive a gift that's meant to help you? So if you want the gift that's just because your parents love you, raise your hand. Just one of Daniel's boys. Everyone else, raise your, oh, we got another one back there. So you would rather receive a gift that's meant to help you. Is that right? Raise your hand if that's you. Right? Because that's a dangerous gift. What you're going to get for your birthday are mops, shovels, and likely work gloves. So parents, bear in mind, all those kids that want work gloves and mops and shovels. My mom and dad actually gave my sister a shovel for her birthday. Or Christmas. Was it Christmas? It was winter in Montana, so of course we needed a shovel. I got a gift today. I don't know if you remember, a long time ago, I asked for someone to return this book to me. And I found it on my desk, but it's not that book. It's a brand new one, and it was out of print. From Adam to Christ. Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ. You should get this, but you can't, because it's out of print. But I have it, and I'm not loaning it out anymore. So whoever gave that to me, thank you. So I went through all of that because what we're talking about today in Ephesians chapter 4, we're kind of moving into a new section, and we're dealing with gifts. That's what it's all about. And these particular gifts that Jesus gives us are certainly out of love for us. There's no doubt about that. But they are also given primarily to help. They're given in order to be used, like work gloves. So all of these kids who want work gloves for their birthday or mops or shovels or whatever it is, how do they show appreciation for those gifts? By using them, right? It's the same with us. Jesus gives us gifts to use in the context of the church, mind you, and we show our appreciation of him and his gifts that he gives to us by using those gifts in and for the good of the church. That's what we're talking about today. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll continue on and follow that up and finish that section out, at least down to verse 16. You'll remember that in verses 1 through 6 that it's clear that God wants unity in his church, right? He purchased this unity with the blood of his own Son. And the Holy Spirit was then sent to create this unity within the church or within the body of Christ. There is, as we looked last week, one body, and Jonathan read from this morning, there is one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope of our calling, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all. And God has called us as his people within the local body and the universal church to work to preserve that unity. Through the bond of peace. God creates it, purchased it, creates it. We work to preserve it. And so that's verses 1 through 6. Do you know what else God wants besides unity? He wants us to grow. I'm not necessarily speaking numerically, though that is also true, and we sort of get there by the end of our passage today. But the kind of growth we're looking at in verses really just 7 through 16 primarily is growth in maturity. So God wants unity in the church, and God wants his church to be growing in maturity. And we're not going to get to all the different ways that maturity shows itself within a local body today. But he wants us to grow, sort of a nutshell. He wants us to grow in service and in faithfulness. He wants us to grow in doctrine, and he wants us to grow in love. And so that's God's plan for the church. If we want to know But the head of the church's agenda is for the church, that's it, that we would be united and that we would grow in service and in love and in maturity. And so he does what? Well, he makes sure that we have everything that we need in order for that to happen. Just as he has given us everything that we need in order to strive and to preserve and to protect and guard the unity, he's also given us everything that we need in order to grow in maturity. And so God has won the ultimate triumph over everything through his own Son, through the work of his own Son. And so Jesus Christ, we'll look today, is exalted at the right hand of his Father. And God says to him, this is your body, so the church. This is your body that you have won at the cost of your own life. Now give to this body all of the grace and all of the gifts that it needs so that it will grow up into Christ as our head. That's what Ephesians 4, 7 through 16 is really all about. Jesus has given to his body the gifts it needs so that it can grow in unity and maturity and service and love and glorify the triune God. So that's really the entire passage. We're not going to get through all of that today. What we are going to look at is verses 7 through 10. And remember, as we do this, we're talking about gifts. And so the question is, whether you're a member here at Living Faith or you're a member maybe of some other church, if you're a believer, are you using your gifts for the building up of the body? That we might all grow up in every way, as the passage says later, into him who is the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Think about it. Not just in the sense of the local body, but in the sense or in the context of the, not in the sense of the, just the universal body, but in the context of the local body, in which you're a member here or maybe somewhere else and you're visiting today. Are you using your gifts for me? Are you using your gifts for the Finks? Pick either one or both primarily. Or for the Schlackmans, or for the Meltons, or for James. Are you using your gifts for the building up of these? That's what I want us to sort of think about today and again next week. And so today we're going to be talking about that question from two different sides, from a practical side and from a more theological side. They'll both fit together in a beautiful sort of picture, but it's from a practical side and it's from a theological side that we should consider this. So, this is for everyone here. We've had a lot of kids who have made professions of faith lately. So those kids who are listening, made professions of faith, you've been baptized, and you stood before this congregation and you said, this is a picture of what God has actually done inside of me. And I want you all to know that so that you can hold me accountable. You should be listening to this as well. Because even though you have to listen to your mom and dad and do what your mom and dad says, you still are gifted with the same spirit that we are that enables you to serve one another. So everybody here should be listening today. So let's begin. When we look at verse 7, I think we're going to see that there's a switch in language. Remember verses 1 through 6, everything has been about the body. It's been about the corporate body. And so we've seen one, and all. When you get to verse 7, Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us. Grace was given to each one of us. John Stott said in relation to this, he said, although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as a lifeless or colorless uniformity. We're not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity. This is not just because of our different cultures, temperaments, and personalities, because of the different gifts that Christ distributes for the enrichment of our common life. And so that's where Paul is going, to the diversity of the gifts that we all have as Christians. So bear that in mind. Paul isn't only talking about us. He's talking to us within the context of an us, but he's talking to us as individuals as well, but to each one of us, he says. And he's drawing our attention to each of us and the gifts that we've received. So why do I say gift, really, when Paul says grace? I think it's probably already know this, but grace and gift come from the same word. You have charis, and then you have charisma. And so you have the same Greek word, or founded on the same Greek word. So everything we have received from God, whether it be our salvation or whether it be the gifts that we have in order to serve one another, all of that comes to us by way of God's grace. But when Paul says grace was given to each of us, we shouldn't think of this in the same way that we thought of it when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places with him. Not that grace. Is he talking about that here? That's saving grace. And we all have that, but Paul here is talking about a grace that serves. So not a grace that saves here, but a grace that serves. And he's already mentioned this kind of grace to us. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his own ministry or his own work. And in verse 2, he speaks of his stewardship of God's grace that was given to him for the others. The grace, grace there is Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. He does the same thing in verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace. In both those places, he's talking about the same type of grace that we're talking about here. It's a grace to serve others with. It's not a saving grace. And so we can say that when God applies the grace that saves to the one that believes, he takes that person and he doesn't just put them on a shelf as a trophy to his saving grace. He gives them serving grace so that all those that he has saved by saving grace will serve him and his body by serving, by the serving grace that he gives to them. So the grace that serves is a fruit of the grace that saves. And it's a grace that is given so that every single believer can carry out that service. And so each one receives gifts. And it is given. I think it's a given for us, but we should say that. Grace was given. That means that this is a divine gift, that it comes to us from God. That alone should make us want to use these spiritual graces or spiritual gifts to their fullest extent. Now, of course, when a person is born, he or she is born with certain talents that come to them by way of nature, maybe from their parents. Sometimes people have natural abilities that they don't know where they come from, but usually there is some sort of explanation for why this person can do this and this person can do that. They can look to their parents. Father did this, you know, their mother did this or whatever. And those natural talents should be sanctified and used within the body of Christ. Even those natural talents that we're born with should be sanctified by God and used for the good of others. Think of Daniel, which we'll hear from soon, about his trip to Poland to serve the Ukrainian refugees over there. God has given him some very natural talents, I guess he got from his father, for business and for organizing. And God has sanctified those gifts so that Daniel could use those gifts, those natural abilities, for the good of the church locally here, as well as the church universal, even those in the Ukraine. But spiritual gifts are different. The Bible says that spiritual gifts are a supernatural gift of God's grace through Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what made for so much trouble in the Corinthian church. Remember what they were always fighting about. They used their gifts, and when they'd use their gifts, they would boast about the use of their gifts. Look at me, look at me, look what I can do, look what I can do, look what I did. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Whatever God has given to you is given by his grace to be used in the power of the Spirit. It's not something that should puff us up or draw attention to ourselves with, but neither should it be hidden. As we said just a moment ago, the grace to serve with spiritual gifts is given to every single believer, young and old. So Paul says, but grace was given to each of us. And then he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is the one who distributes the grace, these gracious gifts, for the service of others as he sees fit. He measures it out. It is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We all have the Holy Spirit, and we all have all of the Holy Spirit. He's not parsed out in pieces. We got all of him. But we don't have all of the spiritual gifts. Christ meets those out, or Christ measures those out however he sees fit. So we could say that this grace to serve is in that way somewhat limited, which tells us that we need one another. Ephesians 4:16, I think, sums it up pretty good when it says, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so Paul says, here's this one body, it has one faith, and the people that are brought into it are brought into it by saving grace. And those who receive saving grace, Jesus measures out serving grace to each and every one of them for the good of the whole. 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 7. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Romans 12:4 through 6. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us. Let us use them. The Bible teaches us that if you are in the body, that God has given you a gift that is intended to be employed for the good of others. That's the entire message of the entire 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're not all the same thing, but we all have something to do. We don't all have the same gift, but we all have gifts to use. That reminds us of this beautiful picture of equality within the church. Everyone in the church has been given a gift to serve others, and those gifts are interrelated. We're not only individuals, but our gifts are interrelated to the extent that the function of my gift depends upon the function of your gift, and the function of your gift depends upon the function of my gift, and so on and so forth around the body of Christ. Now from that, you might think the practical application of verse 7 goes something like this. I should take the test, and I should fill in all of the bubbles that helps me by the end of the test find out exactly what my spiritual gift is so that I'm not running around crazy doing what I shouldn't be doing without gifts that I'm not gifted for. That's not the application. In the first place, we don't find that in the Bible. And neither do we find an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. Look down to verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. That's not an exhaustive list. We need all of the gifts for the building up of the church, but we don't have an exhaustive list right there in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We just have apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. No deacons mentioned. No worship leaders mentioned. No nursery workers mentioned. No greeters mentioned, right? That's because Paul has a particular thing in mind here as he's talking about these specific gifts that are particularly important for what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. But neither do we find an exhaustive list in 1 Corinthians 12. Neither do we find an exhaustive list in Romans chapter 12. We have some mentioned, but we don't have all of them mentioned. And so taking a test is not the New Testament way of finding out what our gift is or how to use our gifts. So how then? If not a test, if not a quick test, and I'm not trying to bash tests, I took tests, and it didn't come out as pastor, but I remember taking tests. I'm not bashing tests, but I'm saying don't do them anymore. They're not in the Bible. It's not the proper way to go about it. How then do we do it? Know what to do, and how do we use those gifts? Serve. Serve. Start serving. Christ has gifted you with spiritual gifts that are intended to be used for service. It's a serving grace. So serve. Do something. If you're not sure what you're supposed to do, do something. It's entirely possible for you to die without ever knowing what exactly your spiritual gifts are. And you know what? That's perfectly okay. You're still going to be just as useful to the body of Christ as the people who do know what their spiritual gifts are. You don't have to have a job description in order to know what to do within the local body of Christ. You serve. Start doing something. There will be things that you really don't want to do. Those are like the work glove type of jobs, gifts. And there will be some things that you love doing. But in the midst of doing whatever it is that you're doing, at some point you'll realize that Jesus is helping you to do it. The Holy Spirit is giving you patience with children to serve in the nursery. It might feel like one of those work glove sort of gifts, but it's just as important. Or you might find that Jesus is giving you the means and the ability to show hospitality to strangers or to the people that we talked about several weeks ago that are sort of difficult. The bottom line is that he has given you the grace to serve, so serve. We'll get more specific with all of that in the coming weeks, prayerfully, but I think we can stop there just for a second and say it's wonderful to know that Jesus didn't just save us so that we could live however we wanted and do whatever we wanted, but that he has saved us that we would do good to others and bring him glory, and that we can trust that he's going to provide everything that we need in order to carry out those serving graces. And secondly, isn't it also wonderful to know that he's given grace to everyone in the church, and so it's not just a few people that have to do everything. So if you've been saved by God's grace, you've been saved and given a serving grace. And he'll supply you with everything you need to carry that out. So stop and think, am I serving? Ask this, would it make a difference if I were no longer here? I don't mean that to sound harsh. We, of course, would miss you. We love you. But are you doing something that would leave a hole if you weren't here? Maybe you know what that gift is. Are you using that? Maybe you don't. Are you serving? The function of all of our gifts depend upon us all using our gifts. We hear a lot in churches complaints, right? Not our church, of course. I'm talking about other churches outside of our perfect body here. But we hear churches, other churches complaining. Church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing or meeting the needs that it's supposed to be meeting. Wouldn't it be better to ask, maybe I have a concern over this and what's not being done because I'm not using the grace that I've been given to serve with. So ask the elders, where can I serve? Ask the deacons, where can I serve? Ask Sarah, and I guarantee you she'll give you work gloves and put you in the nursery. Serve. Jesus has given you the measured grace to do it. So that's the practical side of it. Now we move into verses 8 through 10. Paul is going to drive this home from a different angle. It's theological, but it's absolutely beautiful and breathtaking. The point he's trying to make is this: the grace to serve that Jesus gives to the church is nothing less and the necessary result of his glorious triumph and ascension. I have to say that again. The grace to serve that Jesus gives to the church is nothing less than the necessary result of his glorious triumph and ascension. What's really cool is that it's not something new. It's not something new at all. The same ideas in the Old Testament with pictures that are pointing towards forwards to Jesus Christ and what he would do in his ascension and how he'd leave us with gifts. So verses 8 through 10. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, and saying, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into lower regions? The earth. He who descends is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So here, Paul is quoting Psalm 68. So turn there. Psalm 68, we're going to be there and in Numbers 8. So Psalm 68, quickly. Psalm 68, and as you're turning there, I'll give you just a little bit of a background. In this psalm, God is a warrior who triumphs. And he triumphs. His triumphs are demonstrated in such monumental events like the Exodus and Sinai and the conquest of Canaan and the establishment of his kingdom. And it follows the path, this psalm, celebrating God's victory and his return to heaven. So in these moments, these big monumental moments, God is seen sort of coming down and then ascending back up to heaven. So the Old Testament picture, it's pointing to Christ, and we'll see how in just a second. But Psalm 68, verse 18. You ascended on high. Listen to the similarity between that and Ephesians 4. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious. The Lord God may dwell there. It does sound like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, right? But it has one difference. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says he gave gifts to men. In this verse, it says he received gifts from men or from among men. Why does Paul do this? Well, as always, there's 100 commentators who will give you probably 5 or 6 different ideas with 30 other variations of those same thing. But Psalm 68 is difficult. It's known as one of the most difficult psalms to really interpret. But some say, Paul is quoting from memory here. Does this make sense? Paul is quoting from memory here and just forgot the words. We do that, right? We quote a scripture and we sometimes mess it up. You think Paul's doing that? No. No. This is inspired, right? Others say Paul is quoting from a different textual version. I can actually send you those to you if you want them, but there actually are textual versions that have the word gave rather than received. So it matches Ephesians chapter 4. Still others say, well, the gifts were simply taken in order to be given. Simply taken in order to be given. And that makes sense if we think about it. This is a military psalm. And so what happens when one military conquers another military? The conquering military receives a tribute from the conquered military, right? They receive the spoils of war. And then what do they then in turn do with the spoils of war? Well, they give them to the people or to their people. You get it? So taken to be given. Taken in order to be given. Further background takes us in that same direction. So Numbers chapter 8, if you're there, verse 6, really the whole chapter, we're just going to do a few verses. Numbers chapter 8, verse 6, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Jump down to verse 14. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine, God says. Verses 18 and 19. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near sanctuary. So you hear it. God takes the Levites for himself, cleanses them, or he sanctifies them, and then he gives them back to the people for the work of the ministry in the sanctuary. Takes the Levites, sanctifies them, they're his, and then he gives them as gifts to the people for their good. Also, Numbers 18, a few pages over. Number 18, verse 6, and behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. So given to the Lord or taken, and then given back. So there's a connection between Numbers 8 and 18 and Psalm 68. So with that in mind, the imagery here is not so much that God is triumphing over his enemies in verse 18. In the rest of the psalm, yes, that's obviously true. But when it says, you have ascended to heaven, you have led captive your captives, a lot of scholars think that this is referring to the Levitical priesthood. But that's who he has taken and given back. You've received gifts, taken the Levites, even among the rebellious. Israel was rebellious. Even the Levitical priesthood was rebellious. And so he gives them back, but through them as his representatives, God may dwell there. Peter O'Brien says, probably the best commentary on the book of Ephesians, Peter O'Brien says, if Psalm 68 is read in this light, then the captives that are taken in Yahweh's train are not his foes, but his ministers that he has taken and given to his people to serve people on his behalf. God's action then parallels the ascended Christ leading captive and giving gifts in Ephesians chapter 4. The gifts are first the Levites, then the New Testament, they are all the ministers that are taken out and then given to the church for the equipping of the church. That would be referring to verse 11, apostles, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. God in his grace has taken men and he's sanctified them and he's given them back to the church for the service of the church, to serve the church might be equipped that we could all grow up and grow out. We'll see. There's one more connection to make. You know when Psalm 68 was read? During feasts, which feast? Feast of Weeks, which became what? Pentecost. In the times leading up to Jesus, they would all go to Jerusalem and they would be singing this psalm. Chills. They use it in the context of Moses going up on Mount Sinai and receiving the law and then bringing it back down to give to the people. But Paul in the Levitical priesthood has the Levitical priesthood in mind, as well as Pentecost. And he understood all the connections and how they pointed to Christ, obviously. In terms of Pentecost, he understood the significance to be not Moses ascending to receive the law in order to give to the people, but Jesus who ascends and then sends back his spirit. And that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So this is how we are to think of gifts so far. The question we're asking ourselves is twofold. Am I using the grace to serve that Christ has given me? There's a lot more for us to be said in relation to these things. But the first question is, am I using my gifts to serve Christ and the church? If you're not, here's how you should be thinking of it. You've been saved not to be put on a shelf, but to serve. You've been given grace for both saving grace and serving grace. And serving grace has been measured out in such a way that we all need one another. We need each other. This is how God is omniscient has made it this way. We need each other serving gifts in order to serve one another properly. The theological way to think about it is that this has always been God's plan. In Numbers and in Psalm 68, God takes the Levitical priests, sanctifies them, and then gives them back to the people for the work of ministry. That's pointing to Christ. God takes men, sanctifies them, gives them back to the church as apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists for the equipping of the church so that everyone grows up into the head, which is Jesus Christ. But he also gave the Spirit to all the people that these men are given to serve and to equip. He didn't just give the Spirit to the apostles and the pastors and teachers and evangelists, but to all people. The Spirit is given to each one of us. Each of us then have a serving grace that working together, the building up of this body. So Psalm 68 and the Feast of Weeks or Feast of Pentecost are pointing to Christ. That's the background for using your gifts. Beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. He drives it further home in verses 9 through 10 in a way that we can absolutely trust that the men he gives, the local church, and the Spirit that he gives to all of his people, and the gifts that he gives to all of those people, verses 9 through 10 are meant to bolster our confidence that all of that's going to work to the point where Christ fills all in all. So, verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions, the earth, or lower parts. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, I think Paul is primarily, this verse is primarily there to, for Paul to sort of explain why Psalm 68 fits here. Why Psalm 68 of all things fits here in relation to Christ and him ascending and sending the Spirit and gifts back. How does it fit? But Paul is doing, Paul is doing what we should always do when we read the Old Testament, and that is what? What is the hermeneutic key for understanding the Old Testament? One person, who is the hermeneutic key for the Old Testament? Christ. Christ is the, so that's another lesson for us from this book. We always look for Christ in the Old Testament, how the types are pointing to the antitype, which is Jesus Christ. So God sends in triumph, Psalm 68, points us to Christ and his triumph. And so the question is, how can we say that Christ has ascended without also saying that Christ has descended? The question is simply, if Christ has ascended, didn't he have to first descend? That's really the question. If we just had that and left it there, it really would be pretty easy for us to sort of understand this. Well, of course he descended. He came, right? The incarnation. What about that little phrase that says, into the lower parts or lower regions, the earth? That's been debated for centuries because many people take it to mean, primarily Catholic and Lutheran churches, take it to mean hell or Hades. And so the question is, you know, is the lower regions, is that referring to hell? And if so, does that mean that Christ, you know, descended into hell? No. Simple answer is no. Another passage that bears upon that question is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Kiefer, who's not here, he's home sick, right? Did an incredible job. That Sunday school lesson is actually famous across Living Faith for those that were here. Did we tape that one? Was that one taped? You know? Well, if it's not, then he'll have to do it again. I'm not going to go over 1 Peter 3 because I think the text in Ephesians is enough to answer the real question. What are the lower parts of the earth? So Ephesians 4, 9, 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended in the lower regions? The earth, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. The question ultimately in the passage is about what? Didn't Christ have to descend if he first ascended? Yes. And so what Paul is doing with this question and sort of answer thing really is answering those questions, but building a contrast for us to build confidence. So he's building confidence, so we'll trust Christ, what Christ has done, we'll accomplish what Christ says it will. So the contrast, Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth is contrasted with what? Jesus' descent is contrasted with what? Descent and ascent, right? And then his ascent points us to his what? His exaltation, right? And so that's what it's referring to. When we talk about Christ's ascension, he's exalted. His ascension was to the right hand of the Father. His ascension was to the throne where he sits now with the earth as his footstool. So his ascension is referring to his exaltation. So what is in contrast to his exaltation in his descension? What's in contrast to his exaltation? His incarnation, right? He descended in his incarnation. This is referring to Christ's humiliation. He, the second person of the Trinity, omnipresent, he has been limited or was limited to his mother's womb. I can't even imagine how we can begin to grasp such a thing. Born to peasants, born to Nazareth, born like we are, subject to the same growth as we are, born and raised by peasants with a carpenter as his earthly father. There's nothing wrong with being a carpenter. There's nothing wrong with being poor. The point is, this is the Son of God, in the beginning with God. In the beginning was God, eternally co-equal to the Father, due all the glory that the sovereign God is due. His incarnation was absolutely a descension. And so from that, Paul isn't talking about Jesus going down into hell between his death and resurrection, but he's referring to his incarnation. What about that lower part of the earth? Well, there's another way to understand that phrase, and this is just really quick. It can be legitimately translated the lower parts, that is the earth. Not the lower parts of the earth, but the lower parts, that is the earth. John Calvin says it this way, a comparison is drawn not between one part of the earth and another part of the earth, but between the whole earth and heaven. He descended to the lower parts, that is the earth, from heaven, and is now ascended far above all the heavens. But his incarnation still descends further. doesn't it? There's still the humiliation where he died for our sins in the most inhumane, descended way possible. He was crucified publicly on a cross. So Jesus was tried, found guilty, flogged, beaten, and crucified, and then buried. It's an absolute wonder to consider that this was the plan all along before the foundation of the earth, and in the covenant of redemption, that the Trinity, the Father and the Son, agreed that this was the plan. I'm going to send my Son, and the Son's going to go willingly. He's going to be limited to his mother's womb, and then to grow as we grow, be rejected, be hunted, be killed, be crucified on a cross. For us to receive saving grace, and contextually, serving grace. What a glorious thing. Because he ascended and ascended as high as one could ascend, we have confidence. His ascension is far above all heavens. Don't think of that in terms of space. Paul isn't saying to us here, there are three heavens, there are seven heavens, and so Christ went above all of those heavens. That's not what he's saying. This is an enraptured soul. This is someone using hyperbolic language because he's so enraptured and speaking of Christ and trying to get across to us in our minds and in our hearts that there is nothing above Jesus Christ. No one is more exalted than Jesus Christ. He is supreme. So from that we have confidence. That's our trust. The use of our gifts of service will lead to Christ filling all, because Christ ascended far above anything we could ever imagine. That's the same idea in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Remember, if we went back to that, that's not talking about human governments. It's talking about spiritual powers, spiritual authorities. Christ is above those things. There's nothing, you know, above him. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. So the point is, Christ is sovereign over everything, over all these spiritual entities, as well as over all of his people. Paul is speaking of Christ's enthronement. To rule sovereignly over all. So remember the context of Psalm 68. The conquering king who ascends in triumph. Ephesians 1, 20 and 23. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Not only has Christ ascended, he's triumphed. He has been exalted over all. So Jesus is king right now. Put aside millennial positions. We're not waiting for Christ to come and reign. Christ is not sitting up in heaven waiting for the time that he can come back and finally reign. No, Christ is reigning now, right now, even over the giving and the use of our gifts. He gives them as he sees fit, and he's sovereign. He will use them for the good of all those who love God are called according to his purpose. You can trust that. You can trust the use of your gifts, no matter how big or small you might think they are, he will use them for the good of the church and the glory of his name. Which brings us to the last phrase, and it's very quick. Paul said that, has already said that he might fill all things. He's already said that. We just read it in Ephesians chapter 1. But it's referring to, as I said before, his sovereign rule over everything. But the picture that we get from this is that as Christ is continually filling the church with his power and his glory, the church then increasingly fills the world. And as the church fills the world, the kingdom of Christ is filling the world through the church. And it will fill, and it will fill, and it will fill, and it will fill, but not to its fullest fullness until the consummation, when Jesus Christ himself returns in power and glory. And so even in this passage, 8 through 10, we have incarnation, ascension, exaltation, and consummation being spoken of. Just those three verses. Incarnation, ascension, exaltation, consummation. One day, Jesus Christ will fill all in all completely. But even now, he is working through us and by the power of his Spirit to fill the world more and more and more with his power and his glory through the church, through the body, through the local bodies, and through the individual members of that local body to fill all in all. Yes, through evangelism. Yes, through preaching. Yes, through teaching. But none of our gifts stand alone. They are all interrelated. Me using my gifts is dependent upon you using your gifts, and you using your gifts is dependent upon me using my gifts, and so it goes around the local body. And all of those gifts work together. Somehow, God mysteriously uses all of that, whatever we might think is big gifts or little gifts or whatever we might think they are, use all of them together to build and build and build and build and build, fill all in all. So do something. Serve somewhere. If you're not serving, why aren't you serving? If you're not serving, why aren't you serving? There's this beautiful picture of Christ ascending and leaving, and ascending so high to give us confidence. These gifts will actually glorify God. Will actually build the church. Why aren't we serving? You may not hear a voice, and this is what you should do. No one does. But you may not know what your serving grace is or what your serving gift is, but you don't have to. You don't have to. Just serve. It's just as important as every other service within the church. So ask elders, where can I help? Ask deacons, where can I serve? Ask those questions. Talk about it. Here, walk. To the unbeliever, what you need to hear is nothing about gifts. What you need to hear is about, you don't need to hear about serving grace, you need to hear about saving grace. Christ came, he lived, died, resurrected, he ascended, he's ruling, all for the sake of saving grace. That a sinner like you might be saved. The way that happens is not through you serving, but through you believing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God. And very God. He came, condescended, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, body like ours, but without sin. Lived, rejected. Only had 12 followers. Died on the cross. Sins of his people. That death is sufficient. For all your sins, we know that as Christ was raised from the dead. So, that's you. I would ask you, talk to me, to an elder, to a deacon, or just someone next to you. And ask them to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you. For letters like Ephesians. We pray, Father, that you would continue to use it in our lives, that you would continue to use it to transform us into the individuals and into the corporate body that you would have us to be, that would glorify you and serve each other and even the community. And we pray, Father, that you would do this for the sake of your glory, spread of the fame of your own Son. We pray for the unbeliever here today. I pray, Father, that you would speak in areas, in places I cannot speak. That you'd speak to them with a voice I cannot speak to them with. That from that voice that you use, you'd cause them to see Jesus for the very first time as they had never seen him, as exalted, as King, Lord. And they would see, even feel the weight of their own sin. It's not a weight they can carry. Help them also to understand, to see, and believe the absolute perfect refuge that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you might do that today, again, for your glory, but also for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.